Well, if you were here last week, you heard me announce that it's my intention to preach expositionally through books of the Bible throughout the course of however long the Lord gives me here at Cow Creek. And if you were here last week, you also heard me announce that we were going to start that adventure in expository preaching this week in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And you may be wondering, why in the world, out of all the books of the Bible that I could have chosen to start with, why Ruth? And there are a couple of main reasons to that. First, I believe what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, even as he was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, but of course it applies to all scripture. He said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so what that means is that all 66 books of the Bible have been given by God in His wisdom to us as His people for our profit. Regardless of how difficult various books of the Bible might be for us to read, regardless of how difficult they might be for us to accept and swallow at times, we just studied Nahum in our Sunday school hour. It was very good, but it's also very difficult. And I also believe that all 66 books of the Bible, and this is important, are, I call it, Christian scripture. That is, they all ultimately point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are therefore intended for our instruction as Christians. I think of what Paul said, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:1-10, where he cited content from Old Testament books like Exodus and Numbers. And then he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That's Corinthians. On whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, along these same lines, I also believe that God in His wisdom revealed His words to us in Scripture using, intentionally, in His wisdom, various genres of literature. So you have narrative, you have law code, you have poetry, you have proverb, you have prophecy, you have gospel, you have epistle or letter, you have apocalyptic, and on and on. Now, why did He do this? Well, because He knows that each genre of literature would serve to reveal His truth in a way that would be uniquely effective to that genre. And so, it's because I'm convinced of these truths about the Bible that I am committed to preaching the Word of God to you from all the Bible, from both Old Testament and New Testament, and from every genre of literature that God has given to us in the Scriptures. And so I would say, I would use Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I want to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And so, as a token then of my commitment to do that, I thought it would be appropriate for me to begin my preaching ministry with you in the Old Testament, in this case, the book of Ruth. Now, there is also a second reason I've particularly chosen to begin in Ruth, out of all the Old Testament books I could have chosen. And as we shall see this morning, I believe, I'm convinced that the overarching message of the book of Ruth is that during one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, the period of the judges, what we see in Ruth is that God was actually at work behind the scenes to raise up a lineage of David in faithfulness to His promises of redemption. And so in this way, the book of Ruth is meant to ensure God's people, as they read it and reflect upon what it says, that God is in perfect control through even the darkest times that His people experience, and is working through everything to bring about His gracious plan of redemption according to His steadfast love and faithfulness to His promises. Now, and given the fact then that this church, I know, has gone through its own dark times, especially over the last 2 years. It's my prayer that God would use this book of Ruth to comfort and to strengthen your souls with that message that Ruth reveals. So, with that being said, let me give you a bit of a road map as to where we're going this morning in our study of the book of Ruth. Our study in Ruth is going to take 5 weeks to complete, Lord willing. And this week, I will begin with an introduction and an overview to the book of Ruth. And after that, I'll cover 4 chapters in Ruth over 4 weeks. Of course, we're going to have a break in there for Easter, where I'm going to preach on the resurrection. But the study will take 4 chapters, 1 chapter per week. Now, this introduction and overview to the book of Ruth that I'm going to give you this morning, it's going to have 3 main elements to it. Number one, I want to give you a brief introduction to the book of Ruth as an ancient piece of Hebrew literature, because that is what it is. And then, second, I want to give you an overview of the message of the book of Ruth as a whole. I've already given you a little bit of a tidbit that will introduce you to it, but I want to lay that out in more detail. And then third, I want to highlight one other important theme in Ruth that is woven in and complements its main message. So introduction, overview, and complementary theme. So let's begin by giving you a brief introduction to the book of Ruth as an ancient piece of Hebrew literature. One of the most interesting things about the book of Ruth is that it is just an absolutely magnificent piece of literature. It's evident even to us who read it in the English. You probably love reading Ruth because it's captivating. But if you were to be able to read it in the original Hebrew, it would be even more clear. Most Old Testament scholars who have studied the book of Ruth in its original language call it literally a masterpiece from the ancient world. One evangelical commentator who also just happens to be one of the most prominent Old Testament scholars of our day, Daniel Block, he says this about Ruth. He says, "The book of Ruth is one of the most delightful literary compositions of the ancient world. The narrator is a master at painting word pictures. He skillfully employs the techniques of dialogue, characterization, repetition, reticence, ambiguity, suspense, word plays, inclusios." And if you don't know what any of that means, talk to Paul Kalkinen afterwards. "He utilizes all these things to produce," Block says, "this moving work of art." And as we work through the book, what I hope to do is to draw some of its artistic beauty out for you so that we might be moved for it, which is why God made it beautiful, so that we might be moved by it in the way that the Lord intended us to. Now, ironically, however, unlike so many of the literary masterpieces of our day, the book of Ruth has come down to us from antiquity with almost no hint of who has wrote it, very little evidence of when it was written or for what purpose. People have put forward all kinds of different suggestions, but in my estimation, by and large, they're all just pure speculation. The only thing we can say with certainty is that because of the genealogy of David that you have at the very end of the book, Ruth must have been written after David's reign. And that's about it. Now, the one thing, however, that needs to be said about Ruth is that it was clearly intended to be read both as a beautiful, skillfully written story and this is important, a true account of historical details in Israel's history. Many more liberal scholars have suggested that because of Ruth's literary artistry, it really was never meant to be read as historically accurate, but rather it's just sort of akin to a fictional short story. However, in reality, there is no good evidence to believe that that's true. In fact, there's good evidence to believe that that's not true, that Ruth really was written as true history. For instance, the opening words of the book root the story in a specific period of known biblical history, the days when the judges ruled. And then the end of the book ties the characters of the event of the book and the events of the book into a very well-established historical genealogy of the King David. The same genealogy, by the way, that is included later on in Matthew's more extensive genealogy of Jesus. In fact, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, he affirms that Ruth is not only a real person, but was actually a critical cog, if you will, in the lineage of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, in addition to this, it isn't like when you read the book of Ruth, you're reading a story that is just so fantastic in its contents that it just appears to be legendary or fictional, something like ancient Greek mythology where you have strange creatures and all kinds of people doing weird things. No, this book is eminently realistic, right? It's a realistic story in every way, and in fact, as scholars have looked at its historical details, they're perfectly in keeping with what we know to be normal life in ancient Palestine in that day. So as we read this book passed down anonymously to us through 3,000 years of history, we should read it as a delightfully written account of true events which occurred in the ancient history of the people of Israel. Now, having said that then, let's approach the question, what is this book of Ruth all about? What is the basic message which God is communicating to us as his people through this wonderful little story? That's, as you read the scripture, what should always be going through your mind. What is God saying to me through this? The message of Ruth. Okay, now in order to feel the full weight of Ruth's message, you have to try to do something that is very difficult for us to do who have grown up reading this book, okay? You have to try to pretend that you don't already know the end of the story. You have to imagine that you're reading the book of Ruth for the very first time. And when you do that, you can begin to appreciate the fact that Ruth is actually an unfolding mystery. The true significance of the story is hidden until the very end of the book, at which point you finally see why everything which happened in the story was so important for God's people, and ultimately so important for us, his people, at the end of the age. Now, as we see from our vantage point in history, this book, as you see its importance at the end and it's revealed, you realize, oh, this isn't just important for them. That's important for the whole plan of redemption that God is bringing about in history. Now, let me show you what I mean by this. The book of Ruth unfolds in four scenes, okay? And these four scenes, you know, the chapter divisions in your Bible are not inspired, okay? They were put in by, I think, some French guy, and I forget what century. But they're not inspired. But in this case, they're pretty good, okay? Because the four scenes in the book of Ruth correspond almost exactly with the four chapters that you have in your English Bible. Chapter 1 is scene 1, chapter 2, scene 2, chapter 3, scene 3, chapter 4, scene 4. Simple as that. The first scene plunges us into, as I mentioned before, a very dark time in Israel's history. The opening verse tells us that these were the days when the judges ruled, a time of unprecedented national apostasy against God and immorality. And also it tells us, note, that there was, in verse 1, a famine in the land. Now, if you know your Deuteronomy chapter 8, 28, the blessings and the curses, if you disobey the covenant, these are the things that are going to happen. Well, famine was one of the things. So here we're in a time of national apostasy, a time of national depravity, during a time of divine judgment when he was bringing famine on his people. Then, in the midst of this gloom, of this dark period of Israel's history, we're introduced to a previously unknown and seemingly insignificant family in Israel, from the town of Bethlehem, the territory of Judah. This family includes the father, Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And immediately, this family is brought to a point of crisis. So it's gloomy, it's dark, and then we're introduced to this family, and then their life is a mess as well. And the reason for this crisis is because first they're seen leaving the promised land, which in scripture is never a good thing. They're sojourning in the land of Moab, but instead of things getting better as a result of leaving the promised land to escape the famine, they thought, well, maybe this will be better in Moab. Instead, things get worse. All the men of the family die, leaving behind three childless widows, which means there was barrenness in the mix as well. Now, this had two devastating results, okay? First, a widow without either a husband or a son to protect, to provide for her, was basically destitute in the ancient world. Second, without a male heir, Elimelech's line was in grave danger of just being cut off entirely, which in that day was about the worst thing that could happen to you, that your family line would just be disappear off the face of the earth. Now, so scene one has this tone of bitterness, of emptiness, of despair. Even as Elimelech's widow Naomi expresses it, you see there in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which ironically means pleasant, "but call me Mara," meaning bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, the only lull in the sadness of the first scene is this strange and surprising matter of Ruth, the Moabite widow of one of Naomi's dead sons. So as an Israelite widow living in Moab, Naomi's only hope, really, at this point, is to return to her hometown, to her home country in Judah, Bethlehem, and try to live off of the charity of her relatives, of her fellow countrymen. But all the widows of her two sons, Ruth and Orpah, they weren't Israelites, they were Moabites. And all of their relatives and countrymen were in Moab. So there's no reason for Naomi to bring these two widows with her back to Israel. The best chance they had of survival was to stay right there in Moab. So there was, we see Naomi in the first chapter encouraging these two widows to stay there, return to your families, remarry among your own people. And indeed, this is what one of the two widows, Orpah, goes ahead and does. But in an unexpected move, Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, refuses to leave Naomi and vows to return with her to Israel and to associate herself completely with Naomi's people and with Naomi's God, as you see in that wonderful vow in chapter 1. And after initially trying to dissuade her from doing this, out of love for her daughter-in-law, she wants her to stay where she could be taken care of. But after she sees that Ruth clings to her and will not leave, she says, okay. And so, that's kind of a lull in the sadness, something surprising. And so Naomi and the Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, return to Bethlehem in Judah. Two destitute, desperate widows. And so, so far, the situation in the story is dire. The devotion of Ruth is striking and admirable, but at this point, we don't really know what to make of it all. And so scene one ends under the strain of this tension that is produced by the crisis in Elimelech's family. Now, the second scene, the tension that is there as a result of the crisis in Elimelech's family begins to loosen a bit, begins to break, and this ray of hope burst through that a resolution to the crisis might yet be possible. The break in the tension in the crisis comes when Ruth the Moabitess decides to go out into the fields to try and secure some food for her and Naomi by gleaning. Now, if you don't know what gleaning is, it's virtually the equivalent of picking up aluminum cans in our day in the ancient world. As you go behind the reapers in the harvest season, and you would pick up scraps of crop that they left behind. If it was barley, a little scrap of barley here, or wheat. And so that's what she said, we got to get some food, I'll go out into the field, and I'll glean. Now, since Ruth was a foreigner, right? She made it a point of saying, you see it there in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, that she was willing to glean in the field of whatever landowner would allow her to do so, whoever's sight she would find favor. However, the text tells us, and this is where we see the hidden hand of God's providence, that the field which she eventually ended up gleaning in just happened to belong to a man of noble character, a rare commodity in the days of the judges, named Boaz, who also happened to be a close relative of Elimelech, Ruth's dead father-in-law. And on top of this, Boaz happened to come to the field on the very day that she began to glean, and he took notice of her. And then it says that he singles her out. And he shows her special kindness, special generosity as she's gleaning, making sure that she's able to glean more than enough barley for both her and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And to top it all off, Naomi reveals at the end of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 20, that this man, Boaz, because he was a close relative of her husband, was what Naomi called in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is a goel. Now, the Hebrew word goel, and the reason I say it in the Hebrew is because it's difficult to translate. It literally did mean something along the lines of a redeemer. The true significance of the word, however, is only understood when you understand its context in the Old Covenant law. That is, the law, for instance, laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Now, in that part of the Mosaic law, God commanded that if a man would die in Israel, and if that man had no son, then his brother was obligated to marry his widow and to bear up a son through her who would inherit that man's land, so that both the man's line wouldn't die out, and also the family land wouldn't pass out of the family, but would stay within the family line. And so this law, you see, was part of God's kindness, woven into the Old Testament law. It was intended to keep family lines together, to keep family lands together. However, since sometimes a man had no brother, or no brother was willing to fulfill this obligation because it would be a costly thing to do, eventually the original law was expanded so that the responsibility fell to the closest relative, to the next of kin, you might say. So the next of kin who married a dead man's widow to raise up an heir for his house to inherit his estate was called a redeemer, a goel. And for this reason, it's sometimes translated in particular versions of the Bible, a kinsman redeemer. So, you see, what Naomi was revealing at the end of chapter 2, by pointing out that Boaz was a goel, a kinsman redeemer to their family, was that besides providing them with the essential food that they needed to eat to survive as destitute widows, Boaz also represented a ray of hope for the family line of Elimelech. Because being a close relative, he had a covenant obligation before God to raise up an heir to preserve the family line from dying out. Now, of course, since Elimelech's widow, Naomi, was too old to bear children herself, the heir would have to be raised up through a widow of Elimelech's deceased son, namely Ruth the Moabitess. So, with that in mind, Naomi tells Ruth, a scheming mother-in-law, to keep gleaning in Boaz's field as long as she could, and together they would wait and see what would happen next. And thus, a new sort of tension arises in the story, not from the crisis, but a tension filled with hope, with anticipation of what God might be doing here, and that ends scene 2. Now, scene 3 is a bit of a roller coaster ride. At first, everything seems to be working out perfectly, and then at the very end, in the last minute, a complication is introduced which threatens to spoil the whole thing. Now, the original crisis, which began back in chapter 1, resulting from the fact that all the men of the family of Elimelech died, leaving three childless widows behind, that crisis could not be finally resolved unless Boaz, Elimelech's kinsman redeemer, married Ruth, the widow of Elimelech's son, and that they would be able, and because there had been barrenness before, this also was a factor, that they would be able to conceive a child, and a male child, to raise up the line of Elimelech and keep it from dying off. Now, on the face of it, that prospect of Boaz marrying Ruth still seems to be a highly unlikely thing. After all, Ruth was a poor, foreign woman, doing the equivalent of picking up aluminum cans, in the field of a man who was a wealthy, prominent Israelite landowner. But, as we already saw back in chapter 2, through a series of providential events, somehow Ruth had caught the eye of Boaz and gained favor in her sight. And don't think automatically of, you know, physical attraction here. The book never says what whether Ruth was beautiful or not. She may very well have been, but she might not have been. Rather, chapter 2 tells us that Boaz had been informed of Ruth's noble character, as evidenced by her extraordinary devotion to her Israelite mother-in-law and her willingness to identify herself with Israel's God. He actually describes how she had taken refuge under the shadow of the wings of the God of Israel. Now, in chapter 3, we see that Naomi, observing the initial favor of Boaz that he had shown to Ruth, she took a chance and she hatched a daring plan. She had her young daughter-in-law, Ruth, make herself as attractive as possible. It's what the text says. And go down to the place of the threshing floor where Boaz slept at night. And when the time was right, Ruth approaches Boaz in his bed and asks him to marry her in fulfillment of his covenant obligations to be a kinsman redeemer. Now, well, that might make a good storyline in a modern romantic comedy. You have to understand that that method of getting a husband in that day would have been considered highly unusual at best and totally reprehensible at worst. In fact, it's likely that a man of more questionable moral character in that day, and there were quite a few of them in the judges' period, right? Probably would have taken advantage of Ruth sexually on that night and then sort of discarded her the next day if she were to approach him in that way. Well, a man of more upright moral character would have probably rebuffed her proposal in anger and exposed her to public shame the next day if she approached him in that way. But instead, we see something different. No doubt to the utter shock and delight of the original readers, we see that Naomi's daring plan worked. And Boaz agreed to Ruth's proposal of marriage and agreed to become a kinsman redeemer for the family of Elimelech. In fact, not only that, but Boaz treats Ruth with great kindness when she approaches him. He praises her for her worthy character. He protects her reputation from embarrassment of having sought him out in this type of unseemly way. And he sends her home with this large supply of grain for her and Naomi. So, we're all smiling from ear to ear at this point. Everything seems to be working out perfectly for Naomi and Ruth. A good and noble man of means has come along to resolve the crisis in Elimelech's family. Boaz would provide for their physical needs so that they wouldn't die as destitute widows. And he would also play the role of kinsman redeemer, raising up a male heir for Elimelech so that his line would not completely die out. But then, just at the moment of exhilaration, a wrench is thrown into the mix. And that's, even today, how every romantic comedy goes, right? Before sending Ruth home that night, Boaz tells her, although he was a close relative of Elimelech and therefore a potential kinsman redeemer for their family, yet there was a closer relative who must be given the right to redeem her first if he chose to do so. Now that leads to all kinds of troubling questions. Who is this other man? We know Boaz. We don't know this man. Was he of noble character like Boaz? Would he show the same care and generosity to Ruth as Boaz had shown her? Did he even have the financial means to take care of them if he would redeem them? And so scene 3 ends amid the tension of a new complication. The fourth and final scene begins with a single nagging question in the mind of every reader: would this other kinsman redeemer choose to marry Ruth, or would the opportunity pass to Boaz instead? And in this fourth scene, Boaz plays the role of a hero. He takes the initiative to engage the other relative of Elimelech in such a way as to win the hand of Ruth in marriage. He uses tact and skill to do so in a type of legal proceeding before all the elders of the city at the city gate. Boaz presents this man with the responsibility of raising up a male child for his dead relative. And to the reader's delight, this other man, when he feels the full weight of what that would mean, refuses to accept it and cedes that responsibility of being a kinsman redeemer to Boaz, who gladly takes it up. And so the story moves to a glorious finale in chapter 4 as Boaz takes Ruth the Moabitess as his wife, and the Lord grants her conception out of her previous barrenness, and she bears Boaz a son. And this happy ending is then buttressed by all of these literary insertions. We see, for instance, songs of blessing by the people of Bethlehem and by the elders, blessing Ruth, declaring their hope that she might build up the house of Israel like Leah and Rachel, and that the house of Judah like Tamar had done. And these expressions of blessing are then echoed by praises of the women that are attending Naomi, who extol God for raising up a redeemer for Naomi in this child, who would take away her emptiness. Remember, she said, I went away full and I came back empty. But now the language of fullness is there at the end. In these closing years of her life, God had filled up her storehouses again through this child. Now, at this point in the book of Ruth, if you know you're a just regular person who appreciates good literature, you're just caught up in the drama. You're caught up in the beauty of the story of this obscure Israelite family who no one's ever heard of and this peculiar Moabite woman. And we're elated. We're elated over the way that things turned out for Ruth and how they turned out for Naomi and for Boaz. What a hero. And much like we are when we finish watching a good movie with a happy ending, we're just, yes! And yet at the same time, an astute reader of the Bible should be dogged by an obvious question. Why is God telling us all of this? I mean, it's a great story, isn't it? But why did he put it in our Bibles? Why would the story of what happens in the lives of these obscure characters who were heretofore unknown in the storyline of the Bible have any relevance for this unfolding plan of redemption which God is revealing us in the Scripture? What's the big deal about these events in the life of this old Israelite widow from Bethlehem and her Moabite daughter-in-law? Once we get to this point, you see, we are right where the author wants us. Because then, in the very last line of the actual story, he drops a bombshell, which instantly reveals to us why these particular events in the lives of this seemingly obscure group of people matter so much. Here, in the very last line, we suddenly understand why this story we have been reading is so significant to God's plan of redemption revealed in the Scripture. Look at chapter 4, verse 17, it reads, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him," and here we're talking about the child of Ruth and Boaz, "a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They called him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And as if to reinforce the point that he was making, the author calls the reader to remember a genealogy, which by that time in Israel's history, remember this would have been written after David's reign, a genealogy of the great King David that was very well known. You see, he might as well have been jumping up and down and screaming at this point, saying, "Do you see? Do you see? This child, Obed, born to Boaz by Ruth the Moabitess, was the great-grandfather of King David himself." And so all of a sudden it becomes clear to the reader that this compelling story about what happened to the widow of an unknown Israelite man and her Moabite daughter-in-law was actually of vital importance to the history of Israel. Think about it, brothers and sisters, and you see God's hand of providence woven into the story behind the scenes. If Elimelech had not taken his family to Moab, if he had his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had not died prematurely, if Ruth, his son's Moabite widow, had not shown such devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and returned to Israel with her, if Ruth had not chosen to glean in the field of Boaz, if Boaz had not taken notice of her gleaning, if the other relatives hadn't ceded his responsibility as kinsman redeemer to Boaz, if all of these things hadn't happened just the way they did, then David, one of the greatest and most important figures in the entire history of Israel, would never have been born. And even beyond this, you see, as we zoom out, right, and we look at this story from our vantage point in history, we can see that the events of this story were vital for God's global purposes of redemption. Because if all of these things recorded in the book of Ruth hadn't happened exactly the way that they did, then not only would David have never been born, but neither would the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And outside of the book of Ruth, you know where Ruth's name pops up? The only other time? In the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But of course we know that the real point of the story of Ruth is not simply to say, isn't this neat? Everything just happened to work out this way. It's amazing. No, no, no. The real message of the story lies in understanding that when the story says, and behold, she ended up in the field of Boaz. And behold, Boaz showed up to his field that day. Now, we're to understand that God was orchestrating all of these things. What is the book of Ruth saying to us? It's saying in all of its beauty and style that in the midst of some of the darkest days of human depravity, now think about it, next time you read the book of Judges, remember that Ruth was going on at the same time. The time when the judges were ruling, while his own people were rebelling against him, while they were just spiraling into moral and spiritual depravity, God, in his steadfast love, in his faithfulness to his covenant promises, was sovereignly working through the ordinary events in the lives of ordinary people behind the scenes of all the power brokers in history to preserve a line of men through whom he would raise up an ultimate redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would save lost and dying sinners from perishing under his judgment. That's the real message of Ruth. And thus we see as we read this book that we're to understand that the real ultimate redeemer in the book of Ruth is not actually Boaz, but the God who gave Boaz to Ruth and who was working through that marriage to raise up a redeemer in his son for his people. God is the redeemer of Israel. And he's also the redeemer of the world. And the fact that God chose up to raise a redeemer for Israel through the most unlikely of characters, right? These are people that were obscure, unknown, lowly people who no one knew in that day. Through the most unlikely characters, an impoverished Gentile widow, Ruth the Moabite, that is just a beautiful foretaste of his willingness to extend his loving kindness beyond the bounds of the nation of Israel to the most unlikely people from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world through Jesus Christ. They too, like Ruth the Moabitess, might become the recipients of his promised redemption as they, like Ruth, did take shelter in faith under the wings of the God of Israel. All of which, of course, resounds to the glory of God and his grace. And brothers and sisters, as we meditate on the fact that God was sovereignly orchestrating all of these events which we see unfold in the book of Ruth, even during the darkest days of the Judges period when Israel was spiraling down into ever-increasing apostasy and depravity, it should serve for us as a reminder of God's people, as God's people in every age, including today, that even in the darkest days of our experience, we should be confident God is at work behind the scenes, accomplishing his redemptive purposes for us as his people, even if it's in ways that we don't see until after the fact when we have a vantage point looking backward from glory. So far, I've given you a brief background to the book of Ruth, and I've tried to help you see its overarching message. But I want to, in closing, there's another theme that is important that we identify because of the way it complements the main message of the book. And so it's to this theme that I want to turn before we close, a major complementary theme. One of the most important lines in the book, as I've mentioned and highlighted a bit before, I want to get into it a little bit more depth now, is this opening, one of the opening lines of the book, in the days when the judges ruled. It's in those words that the writer tells us the historical context in which the events of the book took place. Now, obviously, as I've mentioned, when we look at the period of the judges, and we see, if you've read that book, you see what it would have been like to live in that day. It was one of just the most wretched periods in all of Israel's history. It was a period in which over hundreds of years, remember the book of Judges covers about a 400-year period. Over hundreds of years, Israel spirals, and that's actually the theme of the book, how they spiral down deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual depravity. Even though God had delivered them out of Egypt, even though he'd covenanted with them on Mount Sinai, even though he'd brought them into the land of Canaan, driving out the nations before them so that they could possess the land, and all of these with mighty acts of deliverance, yet Israel persistently forsook him and turned to worship all the gods and the Canaanites. And even though God had given them his law, and he'd shared with them his revealed will so that they might experience his blessing, yet they deliberately rejected it again and again, and they just sunk further and further into moral depravity until chapter 19 of Judges, you see Israelites acting exactly as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had acted in Genesis 18. In essence, the age of the judges was a period of Israel's history when they were completely rejecting God as their God. And instead, they did whatever was right in their own eyes. You remember that repeated line at the end of the book? And it's when you understand that, that you can then appreciate the striking fact that this beautiful little story in the book of Ruth took place in the days when the judges ruled. Because what we see in the lives of these few Israelite characters that are revealed to us in the book of Ruth is that their lives were exactly the opposite of what we see the Israelite nation as a whole doing in the book of Judges. Whereas the book of Judges is full of selfishness and pride and immorality and rampant idolatry, the book of Ruth is full of kindness and mercy and loyalty and faithfulness to God. In fact, many scholars have pointed out the interesting little note that there are really no villains in the book of Ruth. Instead, everyone in the book, even minor characters like Orpah, the other daughter-in-law of Naomi, and the reapers in Boaz's field, and the townspeople, and even this other potential kinsman redeemer, all of them demonstrate levels of kindness and goodness toward others. And of course, the three main characters, Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, they are a full personification of devotion and grace and kindness toward their fellow men, and ultimately faithfulness to God. So you might say that whereas the book of Judges, in that book, God was exposing and he was highlighting the ugliness of Israel's blatant covenant infidelity, in the book of Ruth, God was giving us a picture of what covenant faithfulness looked like in every area of life, in family life, in the workplace, in the fields of Boaz, in their marriages, in their communities. So you see, the book of Ruth was, in that way, an oasis of righteousness in the moral and spiritual wasteland of the judges' period. So one way to read Ruth is to read it and say, wow, now this is how God's people are supposed to be living. So as we study through the book of Ruth, brothers and sisters, we will learn from these real-life examples of these characters what true covenant fidelity in our lives looks like, practically speaking. We will learn again how we ought to be devoted to one another and serve one another, even at great cost to ourselves, as Ruth did with Naomi. And we'll learn again how we ought to seek to promote each other's welfare and to rejoice to see others blessed, like Naomi did with Ruth. And we'll learn again how we ought to take note of the lowly and treat them with kindness and mercy and generosity, as Boaz does with Ruth. We'll learn again from the example of Boaz that we must fulfill our covenant obligations to our fellow members of the covenant community, not defrauding or neglecting them, but doing what's right before them, by them, before the Lord. And we should also take note that there's no spectacular things going on in the lives of these people. It's just ordinary life. And yet, it was through these ordinary acts of covenant fidelity performed in just the daily lives of ordinary people that God was using, that he was working to bring about the birth of Obed, an event which had an incredible impact on the whole history of the world. In the book of Ruth, we are faced with this striking reality that it wasn't through the exploits of mighty warriors, it wasn't through the leadership of kings and noblemen, it wasn't through the wisdom of sages and philosophers that God brought forth this child who would build up the house of David and preserve the line of the coming Messiah. No. Rather, it was through the loyalty and devotion of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. It was through the kindness and generosity of a wealthy farmer to a poor Moabite widow. It was through the willingness of a man to fulfill his covenant responsibility to preserve the lineage of a dead relative. It was these simple acts of faith and obedience that God used to do awesome things, to bring about his redemptive purposes in the midst of dark, dark times. Brothers and sisters, let's learn from that. That faithfulness to our covenant God in all the areas of our daily lives. That's what God's calling us to. And it's these simple acts of obedience to God in which you live out what it means to be the people of God in your families, in your workplaces, in your marriages, in your community, that God often uses to bring about great things in redemptive history. The book of Ruth teaches us that we don't necessarily have to do great exploits for God to be an integral part of what God is doing in redemptive history. You simply need to be living lives of covenant fidelity to God and to your fellow brothers and sisters in the covenant community. And it may be very modest in the world's eyes, but you never know how God is working through it. So moms, when you're home raising your children, homeschooling them, you never know how God is working through that faithfulness. Men, as you're in your workplace and you're seeking to do what's right before God, you never know what God is doing through that. Be encouraged. And then finally, everyone here who isn't a Christian, and you don't feel like you could ever fit into a church, a church like this, Cow Creek, take note of Ruth the Moabite. Ruth was a poor, unknown Gentile woman, a complete stranger to what God was doing in the world up to that point through his chosen people, and yet she is the central figure of this entire book besides God himself. At first, it seems like the story is about this Israelite Elimelech. At the beginning, that's what it seems like. The plot seems to center around raising up an heir for Elimelech's house after the death of his two sons. But did you notice that in the end, the child born to Ruth, who was supposed to be an heir of Elimelech's house, was ultimately recognized as Boaz's son? The line of David was through Boaz, not through Elimelech. It doesn't say Elimelech in the genealogy. In fact, in the end, you see, the only significant role played by the family of Elimelech is that through them, this young Moabite widow was brought into contact with Boaz. It was Ruth that was the crucial figure in Elimelech's family all along. She was to be the great-grandmother of David. In fact, outside of the book of Ruth, as I mentioned, that's how she's known. You see, God took this poor, unknown, foreign woman and brought her into the fold of his covenant community as she clung to Ruth, or she clung to Naomi. And he made her an integral part of his redemptive plan in history. And what did she do? She didn't have any right by birth. She didn't have any standing among men. She hadn't done anything to merit such a worthy position. What did she do to gain an interest in God's plan? It was simple. Boaz mentions it in chapter 2, verse 12. She took refuge under the wings of Yahweh. She had abandoned her former life of idolatry in Moab, and she'd entrusted herself entirely to the care of the one true living God of Israel. And though she had nothing to offer in and of herself, she was empty. But Ruth the Moabitess was graciously given an interest among the people of God by simply entrusting herself in faith to the grace of the Lord. Friend, you may be here tonight like Ruth the Moabitess, a complete outsider, having no credentials, nothing to offer God. And that's all right, because guess what? He's God. He doesn't need anything from you. He's God. In fact, you might be the biggest, most pagan sinner alive, and you may know that you're worthy of nothing from God but his judgment, and maybe that terrifies you. That's why maybe you don't even want to walk in through these doors. But maybe You know, someone you knew kind of compelled you to do it. But if you will repent of your old life and entrust yourself to God today, taking refuge under the shadow of His wings, you can gain an interest among His people. You can inherit the salvation that He provides, eternal life in His coming kingdom. Now, of course, we know that in these last days, we can see things that Ruth didn't even see. We can see that the salvation which God ultimately provides for all men, no matter how low or high, is given to us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life, a life that we couldn't and didn't live. And then He died on the cross as a sinner, bearing the penalty for the sins of everyone who would trust in Him. And so you see, what the Bible says is, take refuge under the shadow of God's wings by entrusting yourself to the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins and for right standing with God. And if you're here tonight, and you're not this morning, if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter what your background is. If you're like Ruth the Moabitess, you can be reconciled to God. You can become part of His new covenant community by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, even this morning. So this morning, I've briefly introduced you to the book of Ruth as an ancient piece of Hebrew literature. We saw that Ruth is literally a masterpiece from the ancient world. It tells us true events from Israel's history. I also introduced you to the overarching message of the book of Ruth. We saw the basic point of the book is to show how God and His covenant faithfulness was preserving the line of David through some of the darkest days in Israel's history to bring about the redemption of His people. And then we also saw an important complementary theme. We saw how the book of Ruth paints a beautiful picture of what it means for God's people to truly live lives of covenant faithfulness to Him, even during a time of others spiraling into apostasy and depravity all around. But these things are just a taste. Can you believe it? It's just a taste. There's much more to come. And so I look forward to all that God has for us through this book. I'm going to pray, and if the men who are going to serve communion could come up, we will take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the book of Ruth. Lord, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by You and it's profitable for us. We thank You for the great truths that You reveal to us in this book. And we ask, O Lord, that You in Your goodness would minister to us encouragement and comfort and healing. And God, we also pray that You would challenge us to covenant fidelity and to faith and trust in You. And even for those that are going through dark times right now, and for us as a church, as we've experienced some dark times, we pray that You would help us to rest afresh in Your sovereign work to bring about Your redemptive purposes. And now, Lord, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, that You would bless our time through these means of grace, that You would work in our souls to refresh our minds to appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ through these elements. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.